Now, a few verses, please, in the Bible. I've got my Bible open in the book of Romans. Romans and chapter number 5. A few verses here in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, the Apostle Paul writes. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we'll think about that verse in a moment or two, and we want to take out of it the cause for Calvary. The cause for Calvary. And you'll find there in verse number 8, the cause for Calvary. And the reason for Calvary, the reason for the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the reason that an innocent man was taken and his blood was shed at the cross of Calvary, the reason that nails were put through his hand and through his feet, was because of you and your sin. Because of me and my sin. And that is what the verse of Scripture says here. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was there because of my sin, and he was there for me. And then over into 1 Peter, 1 Peter in chapter 1. First Peter, chapter number 1. First Peter, chapter 1, and verse number 18. Peter speaking again about the Lord Jesus and about his death. First Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, from your empty way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And in that little verse, in a moment or two, we want to think about the great cost of Calvary. We want to think about what it cost God that you might be saved. And Peter has his hand in that, doesn't he, here? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And then a well-known verse, I'm sure, John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Sure many of you don't need to look it up, really, but John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, remember that you and I are in that world that he loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And there in that little verse, we want to think about the consequences of Calvary, what it is that comes from Calvary. And one final verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse number 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3. Bearing in mind the things that we've read, the writer of the Hebrews says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Here's a question that the Bible answers, and the Bible doesn't know the answer to it. in a sense. How shall we escape? It perplexes the writer to the Hebrews. He can't think of any way of escaping, and there is no way of escaping. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And we look for God to add his blessing to these verses. Tonight. Now I've got my Bible back there at Romans chapter 5, and maybe you would want to do that. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6, 7 and 8, we look down at those verses and we see in Romans chapter 5 the cause of Calvary. Now, you know what Calvary is, don't you? You know that Calvary was a place. You know what happened at Calvary, I'm sure. I'm sure from reading your Bible and from coming to meetings like this, you have come to a sense of what happened at Calvary. Calvary, of course, it's a foreign word, and in English it really means the place of the skull. It was a place that the Romans and the Jews, and in part, but mainly the Romans, put people they didn't want. And if you had somebody in society that you really hated, somebody that was a major problem to you, somebody that was causing you great grief, and you really wanted to put your foot down firm on them, and you wanted to make sure that everybody learned a lesson so that nobody ever did this again, you took them to Calvary. And there at Calvary, a cruel and peculiar form of torture was invented, a crucifixion. And there at Calvary, the Romans took a man, and they would hammer his nails through his hands and through his feet. They would usually batter him before they put him upon the cross, and they would leave him in the full heat of the sun to slowly die. And the cruelty, of course, lay in the slowness and in the length of time that it took for a person to slowly suffer and to slowly die. The cruel death. And during that kind of a death, pain was felt in the hands and the feet, and the body bore down upon the wounds, and nerves were crushed, and the person was dehydrated and exposed, and suffering from untreated wounds, and this was a terrible, agonizing, slow, painful death. And the Romans reserved it. They reserved it for men and for women who were particularly hated of them, people that caused them problems. But in the Bible, we learn this, that God reserved that death for one person in particular. God reserved Calvary and the cross for the person of Jesus Christ, and that is remarkable. Because Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong. Jesus Christ had committed no sin. Pontius Pilate said of Christ as he stood before him in his mockery of a trial, "I find no fault in this man." He was bamboozled as to why Christ was there. And you and I, of course, are familiar with the life of the person of Jesus Christ. He has become proverbial, hasn't he, amongst us, for kindness and goodness and righteousness. And yet for some reason, Christ was taken to the place of Calvary. And for some reason, in fulfillment to the Old Testament scriptures, in fulfillment to the prophet Isaiah and Zechariah and the prophet David, writing hundreds of years before his death, Christ was taken to the cross at Calvary, and there he was crucified. And the remarkable thing that we find, of course, in Romans chapter 5 is the reason for that cross. Why did Christ die? A man not that long ago made a film about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of his idea as to why Christ died, it seemed to have to do with a trial and with hatred amongst the Jews and maybe hatred amongst the Gentiles. But Christ didn't die simply because men wanted rid of him. Romans chapter 5, we find that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned before in God's purpose. God always had it in his heart, even before he created this world, that his perfect son would die at the cross of Calvary. And in Romans chapter 5, and in verse number 8, we find the reason for Calvary. Let me read it again. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why did Christ die at Calvary? Says Paul, he died for two reasons. Number one, he died for sin, because we're sinners. And number two, he died for me, for us, personally. And if I think about Calvary, and if I see pictures of Calvary, and if I consider the wounds of Calvary, and the bleeding wounds of his hands and his feet, and I consider the beating that he took, and I consider the fact that something terrible happened there, remember that it was because of me he was there. Because of my sin. Two great reasons, says Paul, that Christ was at Calvary. He was there because I was a sinner, and he was there for me. Now, when it comes to this matter of getting saved, and you'll have heard us speak about that, in John chapter 3 we read about it, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. That's salvation, getting saved, getting everlasting life, being ready to meet God. When it comes to that matter of getting saved, we're going to have to get to grips with this verse. But Christ died at Calvary because of my sin. The first thing I need to get to grips with, if I'm going to be saved, is the matter of my sin. And just to see how serious it is. You see, this is a big problem, and that's why I keep on going on about it. We have this idea in our heads that basically we're all right sort of people. It's inbuilt into us, and it's even sort of reinforced by dubious people like doctors. You know, all you need to do is try a wee bit harder. Or psychologists. You just a wee bit brush up and you'll be fine. Or the media. A wee bit makeup and that'll be you, say. But the Bible's idea is completely different. We're not basically all right. The Bible's idea is completely different. We're basically sinners, is the Bible's idea. God's idea is different from our idea. Basically, we are offensive to God. We might not be that offensive to ourselves, but basically, at heart, we are offensive to God. And in Romans chapter 5, we get a little kind of a handle, and this is an important chapter, we get a kind of a handle on what God sees when he looks at us. It's not very nice. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Here is how God sees me. Now please, this is not what I think about you. This is how God sees me, if I'm not saved. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, he sees us as weak. As weak. Now maybe you've worked that one out yourself in your own life. There are so many things you would like to do, and so many lovely features that you would love to have, and you can't do them. There are things in your life you would love to deal with, and no matter how hard you try, you can't do it. And in fact, it's maybe even just a struggle getting through the day. Maybe even just a struggle in coping with yourself and the ordinary things of life, and all of those faults in your character, and you feel your weakness. Well, God sees weakness. He sees weakness of men and women who are broken and who are under sin. For when we were without strength, number one, we're weak. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Secondly, we're godless. We're godless. Now that is obvious too, isn't it, I suppose? Maybe this isn't any great revelation to us. You only need to open a newspaper, put on a television set, walk into a shop, and you see that there's nothing of God in this world. Nothing of God. People aren't interested in God. Not interested in him. The only time they speak about him is if they're looking for some kind of expletive. This is a godless world. No time for God. No time for humbling ourselves before God. No time for opening this book and learning about God. No time for bowing down and praying and asking God for his help. No time for seeking what it is that God wants from my life. We're godless. And the things that really interest us are the things that the Bible calls sin. Things that are offensive to God. The internet's been around for about 10 years now in a big way. The two greatest subjects searched for in the internet, the international network of computers, the two greatest subjects, the two biggest subjects searched for in the internet are number one, money, and number two, pornography. The two greatest subjects searched for in our world. God doesn't get a look at. We are godless and we are weak. And look down, it doesn't get any better. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But, in other words, we're not righteous and we're not good. We're unrighteous and we're not good. We don't measure up to God's holy standards. We've spoken about that, of course, about God's holy standards. Under holy standards, we call them His law, His righteous standards. A God that is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, there's a frightening thought for you tonight. You read about that in Hebrews 2. We have a God who's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we're on to a whole new level of holiness right away. We're not thinking about religion here. We're not thinking about religious holiness, where you can wash your clothes and go along to the church on the Sunday and look the part. We're dealing with a God who knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows what we're thinking and He knows what we do, but He also knows why we do it. And as He assesses all of these things in the light of holiness and purity and righteousness, God is offended. He is offended. We mentioned it last night, that we have an angry God. Now we need to get a grip of this. We'll make no progress in getting saved unless we get a grip of where we are. That we're lost, we're sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. During the week, I noticed, as I'm sure you did notice in the news, that tragedy out in America, in the Amish school, Nickel Creek it was called, and the gunman burst into the school, you remember, and he lined up girls against the blackboard and he tied them together and he shot them, and the last I heard there were 5 that were dead, and maybe more now. Amongst all of the things that were said about that, one of the things that caught me in the newspaper report was the comment made by that man's wife. Now that man murdered those 5 children and then he committed suicide in that Amish school. The man's wife made this quotation. She was asked what she had said to her family, her husband having committed that crime. In his suicide note, he made mention of other things that he had done in his life, including child abuse and various other things. And to the newspaper reporter, the wife of that man said she had told her family this, that Daddy wasn't coming home, he was in heaven. He was in heaven. And the thought that struck me was this, exactly what is it you have to do today not to get to heaven? What exactly do you have to do not to get to heaven? Here was a man who was a thief and a murderer, a man who abused children earlier on in life, a man who was marked by all sorts of other perversions in his life, and he's not coming home, he's in heaven. He's in heaven. What do we make of God? What do we make of heaven? What is it that we have to do today not to get... Is the only person that's not going to be in heaven Adolf Hitler? It certainly sounds like it. We really need to get a grip of God's standards. For you wouldn't believe how far our standards can fall completely short of His. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe how far our ideas fall short of His ideas. In fact, God tells us that in His Word. My ideas, my standards, my ways, says God, my ways are higher than your ways. And if we're going to get right with God, we're going to have to be able just to get our mind in tune with His mind. And here is what God sees as He looks at my heart. He sees that I'm weak, unable to deal with this problem of sin. For when you were without strength, I'm weak. In due time Christ died for the ungodly. I'm without God. I'm unrighteous, verse 7. I'm not. And the cause for Calvary, the cause for Christ dying at the cross of Calvary, the cause for the wounds and the cause for the death and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ was my sin. And the first thing that you must do for God to save you is to admit that. To admit that. Now, you don't admit it to me and you don't admit it to anybody else. You must admit it to God. And you must begin just to see where it is that you are in God's estimation. I say it again. The Bible's clear about it. It's not a case of a wee bit of improvement, or a wee bit of religion, or a wee bit of church, or a wee bit of Bible, or a wee bit of prayer, and everything will be all right. We really need to get a grip of where we are before God. A sense of the holiness of God. A sense of the righteousness of God. A sense that God cannot stand sin in his sight. And so I notice there in Romans 5, the cause for Calvary. Now we read too, of course, in First Peter in chapter number 1, and if you have your Bible, maybe you'll turn over to that too. First Peter in chapter number 1. First Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 18. We'll read there about the cost of Calvary. I do want you to notice just how Peter begins this. It's interesting, you know. In Romans chapter 5, you'll see that we're saved from our sin. And maybe you could agree with me on that, you know, and maybe you can see that sin's a big problem. Sin will keep us out of heaven, and sin's offensive to God. But I want you to see this. It's very interesting. In 1 Peter chapter number 1, people are not only saved out of sin, but they're saved out of religion. These people have got a good dose of religion, but it doesn't do them any good in the sight of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, that is your old worthless way of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Did you see that these people are saved not only from sin, but from something Peter calls their empty way of life? These people were religious people. They were Jews, but it doesn't really matter. They could be any religious people. These people were religious people, and they were depending upon their religion, what they could do for God. They were depending on trying hard and trying to be good enough for God. And they had all of the rules and laws that God had given. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And they tried their best to keep that. And when they slipped up, they tried to make it up to God. And they brought a sacrifice. And it seemed to be quite a good system, you know. You tried hard. Sometimes you didn't make it. So you kind of made up for it by doing something else. It appeals to the human intellect. Most religions are based upon that principle, apart from those that deny the existence of God. But it wasn't enough. The Bible says that kind of thing is an empty, meaningless way of life. It's a vain conversation. In fact, it's based upon a principle of human pride. It's based upon the idea that basically things are okay, and sometimes I make a wee slip up and I can make it up to God. But listen, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. The path to salvation is a path that begins when I see that I'm a sinner. And it's a path that ends when I lay hold in faith upon Jesus Christ. For here is what God has given. Here is the cost of my salvation. And we need to get a grip of this. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This alone is sufficient to save you before God. This alone is sufficient for God to forgive your sin. The precious blood of Christ. Here is blood that is precious in the sight of God. Here is something that really means something to God. This is the blood of Christ. This is something that God can never refuse. This is something that guarantees my access into heaven. This is something that makes me right with God. Precious blood. God says it's precious. As much that God says is worthless. Good works are worthless. Long prayers are worthless. Self-righteousness is worthless. Religion here is vain and empty and worthless. But here is something that's precious. The precious blood of Christ. It's precious, you see, because it was the blood that flowed from his son. We get a sense, don't we, of the vastness of his love. We get a sense of the greatness and the majesty and the awe of what God has done for us. We get a sense that what we're handling here is something beyond religion, beyond the natural. This is something divine. That God the God that created you and me, the God that holds this world together by the word of his power, says the Bible, the God of eternity that one day will bring this world to a closure, and it would seem that even the secular scientists today are agreed on that one at last, that this world is rapidly coming to an end. I was listening to an atheist on the television one night when I was working, or well, I wasn't working if I was listening to him, I suppose, but I was listening to him on the telly. He was in the coffee room. He was an atheist, a prominent atheist, David Attenborough, actually. And, you know, it was like listening to the Bible. He was telling us that the world was coming to an end and at best we had 100 years. Now, if they'd listened to the preachers 10 years ago from the Bible, he would have laughed at them. This world is coming to an end. Doesn't matter whether you accept this book or not, it's finished. It is finished in a big way. God, however, will bring it to an end deliberately before the problems of this world bring it to an end. And before the problems in Iraq bring it to an end, or the problems in Israel bring it to an end, or even the problems with global warming and climate trouble and all of that bring it to an end. God, says the word of God in Hebrews chapter 1, is going to take this world and fold it up as a vesture. Just like you go home tonight, remember when you go home and you take your jacket and you take your shirt and you fold it up. My boys never fold anything, but if you fold your stuff and you take it up and you fold it up, remember that that is precisely what God is going to do with this world. And there is only one way out of it. It is by crying to God for salvation and believing that Christ died on the cross for your sin. You can see the crisis, can't you? You can see the danger. You can see the trouble that lies ahead. You can see that all of this is coming to an end. You can see that one day we're going to stand before God in our sin. But praise the Lord, he's done something for us. He's given the precious blood of his Son. The Bible, you know, speaks about something else that's precious, speaks about a few things that are precious. But one of the other things the Bible speaks about as precious is your soul. The redemption of the soul is precious. Precious to you and me. Precious to God. And God has shown us how precious we are to him by taking that which was most precious to him and giving the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. Precious. Somebody has said that we might die unwanted, but we'll never die unloved. And that indeed is true. For God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is interested, and he's seriously interested. He's so interested that he gave his Son. And he wants your soul. He wants your life. He doesn't just want your religion. And he doesn't just want your Sunday evenings. He wants your life. We thought about that last night. The cost of the cross. To be saved is for free, but it ain't cheap. For God demands my all. And to those that come to Christ and see their sin before a holy God, and appreciate something of the danger of falling into the hands of a holy God, and to those that receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, here is what the Word of God says, Romans chapter 12, verse numbers 1 and verse number 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does God want from me? He wants everything from me. He wants me to give to him in the fullness of what he has done for me. He wants my heart to go out to him in the way his heart has come out to me. He's given his all for me. And if that grips my heart, I'll give my all for him. And if it doesn't grip my heart, I won't give him anything. They'll be lost forever. And so 1 Peter 1 would speak to me about the cost of Calvary. And then very briefly, John 3:16. Another little verse that speaks to me about the consequences of Calvary. And here are the consequences. Here's one of them anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. These aren't fairy stories that we've been telling you. And they're not just wee things to give you a wee boost up at the beginning of the week. These are serious matters. I appreciate there are things that are completely different from the world outside. I appreciate that. But here is the first great consequence of what God has done. He gave his son to die for my sins at Calvary. He gave his son to die for me at Calvary. He gave his son to suffer for all of those sins in my life, to suffer for all of that hatred, for all of those lies, for all of that resentment, for all of that hypocrisy, for all of that lust, for all of that immorality. He heaped the punishment upon his only beloved son, and from that one great consequence, you can be saved. One great consequence that if I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sin, if I receive him as my Lord and Savior, God will stamp upon me, saved. God will stamp upon me, forgiven. For he cannot argue with his son. He cannot reject the blood of his son. He cannot refuse the blood of Calvary and the sacrifice of his son. It was too great. It was too precious. It was too terrible. It was too awful. It was too painful. And if I receive Christ as my Savior, God will receive me. He must. Can't refuse Christ. Can't refuse him. The greatest consequence of Calvary is the salvation of your soul. God can save you. And when he saves you, he'll fill you with his Spirit and he'll change that life of yours and see that weakness, it'll go. See that godlessness, it'll go. Because you'll have fellowship with God now. See that unrighteousness and that immorality. If you'll allow the Spirit of God to work in your life, that'll go too. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. First great consequence of Calvary is salvation. And the second great consequence of Calvary is in Hebrews chapter number 2, and we read it. It says this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Every coin has two sides. Here's an unusual thing in the Bible. The Bible gives us a question. We usually go to the Bible with our questions, don't we, and we find answers. But here's an unusual thing in the Bible. It gives us a question, and it can't answer it. How shall we escape? There is no escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, if I kind of shrug my shoulders about the business and just say, well, aye, that's quite interesting, I'll give it a shot next week maybe, you know. Or aye, that's fine, but you know, we've got lots of practical things we need to get on with in life. Or I just kind of shrug my shoulders and say, well, it's hard to believe that one, you know. It's hard to believe. I know that it was prophesied, and I know about all of the prophets speaking about the coming of one that would be called Emmanuel, God with us, whose going forth would be from everlasting. I know that his death at the cross, I know that his betrayal, I know that all of that was prophesied. I know that there were those that saw him after his resurrection. I know that he's a God who's able to change life, but personally, I think I'll just leave it for the moment. How shall you escape? When finally it comes and you stand before God and you don't have a Saviour and he is the only Saviour, he is the only name under heaven given amongst men for the past 2 millennia whereby I must be saved, and we've kind of neglected it a bit, how shall we escape? The answer is simple, we won't. There isn't any alternative. There is nothing else that avails with God. There is nothing else that allows God to receive me into his heaven. There is nothing else that allows God to save a sinner except for the shed blood of Christ at Calvary. Consequences of it. The consequences are awesome. You know, if we could just get to grips with the consequences of it, there wouldn't be any unsaved people in New Cumberland. There wouldn't be one. If just the fear of God would grip this place, and if people would wake up to the reality that they're going to die, and all of this nonsense about everyone going to heaven, including mass murderers and paedophiles and all of that is rubbish. Nobody gets into heaven apart from those for whom Christ has died, apart from those that have come into the benefit and blessing of the shed blood of Christ, because God is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin, and sin separates me from God, Isaiah 60. What a place then was Calvary. And we pray tonight that we might take these things seriously. And we do commend
the word of God to our hearts. Might we grasp with the Lord the cost of what he has done. And might we see the consequences that we might be saved. And might we just grasp the cost of it. That he died for me. And he died for my sin, shall we pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for what he did at Calvary. We thank thee, our Father, for the death of the Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, that he loved us and died for us. Oh, we thank thee, our Father, indeed, for the revelation of thy word to our soul. And we see, our Father, our sin before thee. We ask, our Father, that thou would really trouble our hearts if we don't know the Lord. Trouble our souls that we have never received Christ. And we pray, our Father, tonight for souls to be saved. Upon this place and upon this village of New Carnac, let the fear of God fall. We ask, our Father, for many to be saved. We pray, our Father, that thou would work by thy Holy Spirit tonight, convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We thank thee for the greatness of thy love towards us. Thank thee for Christ. Let us lay hold upon him. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.